I usually skip over the third verse because there's just something about singing, "The death dew lies cold on my brow." That's just not a real picker-upper, is it? But there's a reason I wanted to sing it tonight. Would you open, please, to Genesis chapter 2? I told somebody, Gary and Pat's family, a while ago, they were gracious enough not to make me eat leftovers out of the fridge at my house, invited me to their house, and we were talking about the weather, and their son-in-law, Johnny, said some places could get 2 to 4 inches, and I said, well, if you want to make sure the snow stops, we'll cancel church, and then at least by the evening time, the sun will come out and it'll stop snowing, and then the deacons will call and say, "Pastor, we need to talk." And I had a reason for throwing that in there, and I have no idea what it was. How about I just stick with my notes this evening? There's an old song that was used in the movie, "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" And it was also sung by Ralph Stanley, who died in 2016 at the age of 89. And he sang it a cappella, just standing by himself on the stage. Holly Hunter, the actress, asked him, "Do you get nervous before you sing?" And he said, quote, "Not no more. I used to, but not no more." And so he sang this real picker-upper of a song called "O Death." It's a traditional American folk song. Anybody heard it, "O Death"? Once you hear it, it will stick in your mind. It was attributed by some to a preacher named Lloyd Chandler. He sung it back in the 1920s when he was preaching in Appalachia. He'd preach his revivals and he'd sing this song. Some people thought he wrote it, but they also have found it dates back at least to the 19th century, the 1800s. And it appeared, they found a broadside. A broadside is what we would call a flyer. And it was called "A Dialogue Between Death and the Sinner." And I can't begin to imitate how Ralph Stanley would sing it, but "Oh death, oh death, won't you spare me over till another year? Won't you spare me over till another year?" That's the real catchy pick-me-up chorus. Each verse, the sinner's talking with death and saying, you know, "Can't I have some more time?" And death is saying, "No, here's what I'm going to come do to you. You know, I'm going to leave you cold, and I'm going to," I mean, it's just, and there is verse after verse after verse. And I mean, it's kind of in the category, I think, of literally trying to scare the devil out of people and, you know, scare them into heaven, I guess. And so that's one approach. On the one hand, when I first started making slides up at the chapel in Terre Haute for my "Jesus, I Love Thee," I thought, I think I'll leave that verse out about the death dew lying glistening on my brow. But did you notice the poetry? Luke liked to put things next to each other. Did you notice the next verse? You had the death dew lying on your brow, but you end up with the crown glistening on your brow. And I that's just a very poetic juxtaposition. I've got a file on death in my file cabinet. That's a cheery file, isn't it? It's pretty thick, too. And I've got all kinds of stuff written about death. And so much of what's written about death is what could be called maudlin. Maudlin means weakly and effusively sentimental. And I mean, they talk about springtime and butterflies and the cycle of life and all of this stuff. And frankly, it frustrates me and makes me mad. But if you don't have God, if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the Scripture, that's all you're left with. They don't have anything better than that. So I don't want to be maudlin. I don't want to be weakly sentimental tonight, but I also don't want to be grim. I keep getting pulled to this. I told Gary last week I was toying about the idea of talking about death. And he and I both laughed about it, and I meant it to be sort of humorous. And yet I guess you understand why my mind is pulled in these directions right now. I can bear witness to the fact that there is a difference between the way believers in Jesus mourn and those without Jesus mourn. Now, the idea that, we ought not cry, nobody told you that. You didn't get that from the Bible. Jesus wept at Lazarus' gravesite, and he was about to turn the funeral into a party. It's okay, we need to cry. On the other hand, sometimes it's not just other Christians that I look at and think they act like death's the worst thing that could happen. I'll be honest with you, sometimes in my own mind when I wrestle with it, it feels like the worst thing that can happen. We walk by faith and not by sight, and that's not always very easy. It's easy to be more flippant about death when you're younger. We only have one person here tonight that would qualify in that, and I'm not aiming that at you, Ryan. But I think back, and I remember a professor of mine. His name was Dr. R.O. Woodworth. He had so much of the Bible memorized. He could quote from memory the entire 119th Psalm. And he got up, and I don't know what was said to him before he was starting the class. And all at once, we just heard him, his voice very sternly say, "Don't you be flippant about death." And he was an old man. He kind of reminded you of Ray Bolger, from the guy that played the Scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz, if you've ever seen him without the makeup on. That was sort of Dr. Woodworth with wispy white hair and balding on top, and he was just full of spizzorinctum. But he was so serious here, and he said, "Don't you be flippant about death." He said, "Death is the last enemy to be destroyed." And since in the normal course of things, he was closer to it than any of the rest of us, it just sort of was a sobering moment for us. And then I heard Jack Van Impe. Jack Van Impe used to come to our church every year when he was still doing church crusades. And he was talking about being up on an airplane flying all over the place like he did. And the airplane got into turbulence, and he said it was worse than normal. And he said, "I found myself praying, 'Oh, Lord, not yet. Not yet.'" He said, "I know I'm ready to go to heaven, but not yet." At the same time, I often will ask someone if they're conscious, if I feel like I can, if I have that privilege, that right, I guess, to ask the question. If they're afraid, I'd like to know about it and see if we can't talk about it from the Scriptures. And sometimes I feel like it needs to be sort of like a scalpel. Let's just go in and see if there's a wound there. And I'll just ask them if they're terminal, they're laying on the bed, "Are you afraid?" And it has surprised me so often over the years how many times the answer has been immediately no. And one of the clearest was your mother, Dorothy Yake, on that couch, unless you've changed the couch since then, in the living room. Maybe she had a hospital bed in there. But I remember asking her, "Dorothy, are you afraid?" And she looked at me like the question kind of surprised her, and she said, "No." And there was another old fellow, Earl Botton, and he got saved when he was an older person. And he was laying on what turned out to be his deathbed, and I asked him, "Earl, are you afraid?" And he looked at me like, "How can you ask me that? You're a preacher." And he said, quote, "Land, no. What have I got to be afraid about?" But I think this is something, and thank God that he gave them dying grace. But I think this is something that, like the man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think we can kind of go like this with it, you know? There ought to be a sense in which children of God can look at death realistically through the lens of the Scripture and cut it down to size, so to speak. I'm sorry, I know that Mary Swinghammer was the only person besides my wife that could relate to illustrations drawn from J.R.R. Tolkien's writings. I might have a couple more here tonight. We'll have to see. I don't think this was in the books, but it was a scene in one of Peter Jackson's movies, The Return of the King. There's the humble gardener, Sam. He's not very tall, and he has just been pushed too far. It's too far. And he takes up a sword, and all he's ever held before was a gardening trowel. He takes up a sword to go rescue his master, Frodo, from the bad guys. And he runs up the stairs of the castle, totally out of character for him. He is yelling, and he's growling out his anger. And as he does so, the light of the torches behind him is casting his shadow on up the stairwell. And some of the bad guys are standing at the top of the stairwell, and all they see is this monstrous shadow coming toward them, and the stairwell is making his voice amplified. And so here they this hideous shadow and this monstrous yelling and growling, and they just turn around and run. And right after they run, here comes little Sam up the stairs, and he's just as mad, but he's just as tall. I have to say, if we let the Bible inform us about death, instead of being overcome with fear about it, it'll help us see it in proper perspective. It hasn't been defeated yet, but we get to look at it a whole lot differently because of Jesus. It's not all grim. Jesus has redeemed the experience of death for us. He came, the Bible says, to deliver all those who through fear of death were held in bondage. Matthew Henry, the one who wrote the commentary, said this about death: to the wicked man, it is the end of all joys. To the godly man, it is the end of all griefs. Warren Wiersbe, kind of a modern Matthew Henry, he wrote this, and I love this. This may be my second favorite tombstone inscription. My first favorite tombstone inscription came from James Dobson. I hope he really saw this somewhere. He said, the inscription said, "I told you I was sick." But there's a British cemetery not far from Windsor Castle, and there's a tombstone that has this on it: "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." And at some point, another visitor came along and apparently added these lines: "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." So let's start with some good basic doctrine. I always like to quote from leading authorities, and so I want to quote to you from Linus, from the comic strip Peanuts. Linus, in one of the Sunday strips, had just read from Genesis chapter 9 to Charlie Brown about God's promise to never again judge the earth with a great flood. And after a moment, Charlie Brown said, "I find that very comforting." And Linus said, "Good theology has a way of doing that." Amen, Brother Linus. So let's start with some good theology. I want you to know this sermon's kind of like baloney. You can cut it off anywhere. It's about all the same. I am keeping an eye on the clock. I know what it's doing. I'm not going to go over tonight, all right? But let's start with three basic assumptions, three basic foundational truths that can help to take the dread out of death. And the first, in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 4. The first foundational truth is that God is creator, therefore he has authority over his creation. Luke brought me a cup a while ago that he'd made with the help of his great-grandmother, I assume. I wasn't clear if he was showing it to me or giving it to me. I didn't think he meant to give it to me, but he kept saying that. I left it sitting there. I hope I didn't hurt his feelings. The point is, if he made it, He can do what he wants with it. Now look at this. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That kind of covers it all, doesn't it? The earth and the heavens. Skip down now to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Job adds this, Job 10 and verse 12, you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Foundational truth number one, God is creator, therefore he has authority over his creation. That includes you and I. Foundational truth number two, I'm going to give you several verses here very quickly. God is in charge of life and death. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. There's stuff to ponder here. There's stuff we can argue about and scratch our head over. But listen to what it says. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And then one more from Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the first part of verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. God controls life and death. Listen to Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to be there in a few weeks. But Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And he talks about the ravens and the birds of the field. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you're not able to do so small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? God controls the moment of our life. How much control did you have over the moment of your birth? I don't remember having any say in the matter. That's the way it's supposed to be with our death as well. And folks, this is mysterious. We're talking now specifically about children of God. If there's one microscopic subatomic particle that's not under the control of our God, we're in trouble. How the idea that he's in control of everything works out, I don't understand, but I don't understand how my iPhone works. So I get it that I don't understand everything about God. Here's the truth. Your death occurs when God determines it. Job 14, the Bible says, man is full of days. He is a few days and full of trouble, rather. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. Psalm 139:16, King David said, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You get to the end of some days and you ever say, wish you hadn't written that one, Lord. Wish you hadn't written that one. And then Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. All this leads us to say that God is sovereign. He is in charge of the moment of our birth and the moment of our death. And this thing I heard Alistair Begg say on the radio a few weeks ago, I'm still processing. This is a paraphrase of it. I couldn't write it down while I was driving, but he said, if God is sovereign over all things, then that applies to the moment of our death as well. It's an appointment. And despite what we see on this side of it, my grandmother used to embroider with a hoop, and I could sit on the floor and look up, look like the awfulest mess of thread, but every now and then she'd turn around and show me, and we've still got a pillowcase with a little lamb and some other things that she embroidered on there. It looked a whole lot different from her perspective. It looks different from God's perspective too. So with those three foundational truths, I know I cheated. I have now five reasons not to dread death. We'll go very fast, all right? Or at least, let's just be honest, five reasons not to dread death so much. Let's be very honest. Jesus was fully God and he was fully human. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, it wasn't just death. It was the Father turning his back on him. It was the weight of everyone in all the world and their sin resting on his holy nature. There was more to it than that. But the human part of him would certainly dread what he knew to be coming. And he was the sinless Son of God. So up to a point, there is a perfectly understandable human dread of death. At the same time, because our Father said so, it ought to look different to us. The first thing we need to understand is that death is not punishment for Christians. Death is not punishment for Christians. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we're going to stand before Jesus and be accountable for our works. That's a whole different thing. That's not standing before God as judge and being accountable for our sins. Jesus said, we won't come into judgment, and there's no condemnation. So when we come to our time of dying, it's not punishment. It's the whole idea of double indemnity or double jeopardy. You can't be punished twice for the same crime. Jesus has already been punished for our sins, so when we come to die, it's not punishment. It's not an exact illustration, but if you think about military boot camp, despite what the young guys and gals in boot camp might think from time to time, the point of boot camp is not to punish them, it's to train them. For the believer in Christ, the purpose of death is not to punish. The second reason to take some of the dread out of death is that death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world. We get all kinds of stuff. Sometimes we do dumb or bad things and we reap the consequences. As I've often said, if something bad happens to you and it's your fault, it just makes you feel worse. But sometimes, because we live in this world, bad stuff that other people do splashes over into us and we've still got to deal with it. Do you understand that when you come to death, that will be the final time anything bad can happen to you in this world? 1 Corinthians 15 is where the quote that Dr. Woodworth brought up is, verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then on at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "When this perishable puts on the imperishable." We could stop there. We say these words. We've heard them so often. It's talking about our body. Can we get a witness that our bodies are perishable? I was talking to Mac right over there this morning. He's getting ready to have a knee replaced after having had 5 surgeries on it through the course of his life. I said, "You're not encouraging me. I've had 2 surgeries. I'm trying to avoid a 3rd one." Our bodies are perishable. The perishable will put on immortality. The perishable will put on imperishable. When the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Here's a song to answer Ralph Stanley's "O Death." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I hated gym class in high school. I was never very athletic. I was in better physical shape in my late 20s than I ever was in my life. I got involved in Taekwondo, and that's one reason why I've had 2 surgeries on my knee. And I remember making the remark to my father-in-law, "I think I'm in better shape at 30 than I was at 20. And he said, "Oh, you just didn't realize what you had." And I thought, no, you just didn't realize how bad a shape I really was in when I married your daughter. And I don't mean a disease. I just wasn't very athletic. So gym class, Oh, it's just something you had to do. Everybody in high school had to do it. It was an experience we all had to go through. Death's like that. There's an old song, and you know, the people in the bars, they try to make a joke out of it. I kind of like the song. It's catchy. And the guy sings, no matter how I shuck and jive, I'll never get out of this world alive. And then it's a happy song. But it's a little bit of whistling in the dark with that perspective. We do all this stuff. All the people in the healthcare field, you go to hospitals, good grief, the nurses come out and they've got on their scrubs, they've got on the robe, they've got on the gloves, they've got on the mask, they've got on the face shield. And these days it's just what you have to go through. It's just what they have to do. Talk about working with hazardous materials, we'll all be so glad. When like the Spanish flu of early 20th century, when this pandemic is finally behind us. But until then, it just goes with the territory, the way they have to deal with. Death is the final time this world will have to rain on your parade. The third thing, death, God uses the experience of death to complete our sanctification. There's several places in Hebrews we could look at. I want to look at Hebrews 12 and verse 5. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I've laughed when my kids got to be adults. They would talk about being out in public and seeing some other kid acting up. And I remember Josh saying, boy, my parents never let me act like that. He acted like he was kind of proud of us. And I wanted to say, where was that attitude when you were 12? I could have used some support during that. We didn't do it to other people's kids. We did it to them because they're ours. We loved them. Verse 10, for they disciplined us, earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's so many verses through Romans and Hebrews and so on that talk about the process of our sanctification. Sanctification isn't to get a little polished halo and to act grim and holier than other people. Sanctification is God making us better. Sanctification is God making us more like his son. Sanctification is God saying, now I have saved you, you're mine, now I'm going to make you more like Jesus. And that goes from the point you get saved until the point you die. And the point you die, it's done. The buzzer goes off on the oven, and you know, it's done. It's time to take it out. Let me use an illustration we can use a little more. I could run back there and demonstrate this, but I won't because we have these lights delicately set so they won't flicker. But if you think about our lives being like a flickering bulb, a neon light that can't quite light up, we flicker between sinfulness and sanctification, and our progress isn't like a plane taking off. Our progress is more like this, up and down and like that. But when we die, boom, God will have completed us. He'll have made us like Jesus. Oh, I got to read this. This is from 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's part of this waiting the culmination of the ages at the second coming of Jesus. But don't dismiss the idea that if you belong to Jesus, the moment you die, you've had your last struggle with sin. I think to myself, I think I'm doing pretty good, Lord. You don't think that out loud, but you have days where you feel like that. And then you have those days where you're like, oh, I've blown it so bad. Maybe nobody knows but you and Jesus. Steve Brown talked about taking the Anglican Book of Prayer and driving on his way to work at Key Life. He would glance down at it and use it to pray. He said one morning a guy cut him off in traffic. He said, mentally, I went from liturgy to profanity in less than a second. And some days I am so disgusted with myself. And the day you die, you will never have that experience again. God uses our experience of death to complete our sanctification. The experience of death then, number four, completes our union with Christ. I just read to you the verse I wanted to. We will be like Christ. We will be with Christ. That ought to be something, if we don't understand it, even if we're not quite ready to leave this world yet, at the same time, there ought to be part of that that pulls us. Think about a young man or a young woman anticipating their wedding. One of our young friends at Heritage Baptist Church, Sonia, her married name is Summerford, and I can't think of her husband's name. It's just classy, he is a handsome young guy, this has been 2 decades ago. He's probably old and ugly now, but the day they got married, they were so happy, and it was just such a joyful occasion. And you ever put your foot in your mouth in public? This guy, he got up, and this was at the reception, and he was just so happy. He did, and he said, just like to thank you all for coming. It's just so wonderful having you here. And he said, the wedding part just really has gone so well. And he said, I'm really looking forward to the marriage part. And then he just stopped and blushed, and the whole place just laughed. And we knew he didn't mean to say it quite like that. But the idea of looking forward to being with Christ. Don't turn this in a grim way, or let's go. We're not talking about suicide, or let's go seek martyrdom, or anything like that. But can you imagine at least part of you being as excited about your dying day as you were about your wedding day? Or that wonderful quote that Randy Alcorn had in one of his books about heaven, where, like, my wife is sitting with her father. Now, this man was sitting with his father, and his father was dying. They were both Christians. And he said, Dad, how do you feel? And his father said to him, I feel like a kid on Christmas Eve. Can you imagine? We got to remember that. The day of our death, like a kid on Christmas Eve. It completes our union with Christ. One more thing that can help us take the sting out of the dread out of death is to realize, oh my goodness, life is precious, isn't it? You hold those little ones. You think about Sue's little 2-year-old great-grandson. I think about Augustus is 4 years old. Brooklyn is 4 years old. And we know so much better than they how precious their lives are, how precious life, our lives are. And yet, the Bible teaches us our obedience to God is more important than preserving our lives. Again, there's several places we could go. Let's just go to one. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. They're trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem because they keep prophesying, if you go, bad things are going to happen to you. It's not that God is telling him not to go. They're just telling him, you know, here's what's going to happen. And Paul's response is, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As precious as our lives are, sometimes there are things more important. Martin Luther was so surprised that he was never burned at the stake. That's one of the reasons he put off marrying Katharina von Bora for so long because he assumed at some point he was going to be swept up by the forces that were opposing him, and like so many others had been, he would be martyred for his faith. He still expected it after they got married. He died of what we call natural causes. Wasn't what we would call old age. He was, I think, younger than me. But he never was martyred. But yet he knew. He was willing. He thought, this is worth my life. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor that stood, one of the very few that stood against Hitler and Nazi Germany. When all the rest of the church was going Sieg Heil. Can you imagine? But a handful, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said, no, this is wrong. There's no way you can twist the scripture and justify this. And he did lose his life. 2 or 3 weeks before the concentration camp he was being held in, the Allies came through and liberated it. Direct order from Hitler himself, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and several others were taken and hung. And when they came to get him, Bonhoeffer told his prison mates, don't weep for me. I can't remember his exact words, but basically he was saying, you're still going to be here. I'm going to be with him. But to both of these men, they knew that there was something more important than preserving their lives. I'm not going to get political. We can't. Good grief, who understands the politics? I think of Romans chapter 1 so often. God gave them over to a delusion that they should believe a lie. That's the only thing I can figure out sometimes in the way that our leaders act, some of the things that they do. I got a feeling this isn't going to be the last time we're going to be shaking our head over, can you believe they're doing this or trying to do this? What do? We follow Jesus. We live for Him. And as the apostles Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than man. When two authorities conflict, follow the higher authority, and that's always God. And God willing, it won't come to that. God willing, for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, they'll still be free to live in this mess, this glorious mess sometimes. But we're called to live for Him. I pray that we're not called to die for Him. But sometimes there are things more important than preserving our lives. Oh, Father, help us. We thank You for life. Life is precious to us. How we pray as well. The heart of the King is in the hand of the Lord. Like a river, He turns it wherever He wills. Oh, God, please. Preserve us from godless leaders. We pray that You would turn their hearts into right ways. But Father, we pray, even if the times are confusing and dark, help us to live for You. Even in dark times, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi lived for You. Our times aren't anywhere near that dark, at least not right now. We pray they never get to be that way. But You're able to provide for us. We thank You, God. We thank You for our lives. Help us to live lives of beauty and godliness, not in any fake way, but let us shine like stars, Your stars, in the midst of a dark world. We thank You, Lord Jesus. You have taken all the sting out of death. And we still die. And there's still an aspect of it that we'll always feel a dread about. And yet, Lord Jesus, we pray, give us Your grace. You've already tasted it for every one of us. And You promised to be our shepherd even beyond death. I wonder, Father, how maybe every single one of us, the moment after we die, we might think, this is what I dreaded? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Now you've taken the sting out of death. Help us to live for you. And in that regard, we pray that you would see us safely to our homes this night. We pray in Christ's name.